listeners, and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking with Scott Klusendorf about defending the pro-life position. This is not as easy as it looks. The temptation, of course, is when the opponent lapses into rhetoric, we simply get lazy and lapse into rhetoric ourselves, or we start debating the rhetoric. There are issues here that are real, that are substantial, that can't be reduced necessarily to a soundbite or to something that fits nicely on a placard or a bumper sticker. Pro-lifers need to be sophisticated, not only in forming their arguments against abortion, but also in evaluating and objectively, dare I say, dispassionately understanding, not agreeing with, but understanding the ins and outs of the arguments on the other side of the debate as well. Then we're well equipped to engage in a debate about abortion for the unborn. If you'd like to join our conversation during the second hour of our conversation with Scott Klusendorf, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We'll be freeing up the phone lines here in just one moment. 1-800-730-2727. If you prefer, you can post a question or a comment on the Issues Etc. forum. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues Etc. forum. Now, the best callers and emailers during this hour will receive Scott Klusendorf's booklet called Pro-Life 101. Scott Klusendorf, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be here, Todd.
Let's go straight to the phones. Paul calling from Atlanta, Georgia, listening on XM Radio. Paul, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I got a question. My mother throws this argument up to me. She's a Christian. Well, I know it's wrong, and I don't believe it's right, but that's between her and God.
That's the old Bill Clinton defense, that he personally opposes abortion, but thinks it ought to be legal in the sense that it's a decision between a woman and her God. Is that what she's essentially saying?
Yes, sir. What I keep telling her is, I keep quoting Ephesians 5:11, you know, and Paul says, don't fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, we'd rather reprove of.
Mm-hmm.
And my other comment was, one time I said, well, if Jesus Christ was here on earth, do you think he'd approve of it?
Yeah.
And he says no, then you have to say, well, why are you following it? You don't approve of it.
Paul, thank you for the call. Let's deal with the first one in a little more detail here, Scott. That's between me and my God. In fact, you pointed out Bill Clinton makes that, or has made that position. Others do as well. How do you respond?
Well, imagine if a woman, let's say Andrea Yates, who drowned her 5 children in a bathtub a couple of years ago, were to stand before the court and say, you know, what I did, you have no right to judge me. That was a decision between me, my conscience, and my God. Would anybody take her seriously? No. So the only way they can make that argument on abortion is if they assume the unborn are not human, like Andrea Yates's toddlers were. So again, they're begging the question with this argument because they're assuming that abortion is a moral good when it's the very thing that's under dispute. And they're also assuming that the unborn are not human when that too is the very question under dispute. So unless you begin with the assumption the unborn are not human, to claim that a decision to kill them is between you and God begs the question totally. We would never allow parents to get away with even abusing their children, much less kill them, on grounds that that was a decision they make in private between themselves and God. So the argument is very vacuous, and people, unfortunately, love to invoke God to allow themselves to do all kinds of moral evils, and this is just one more tragic example.
Is it actually an argument, or is it, like we were talking about in the last hour, really a ploy to shut down an argument or to disallow any further arguments?
Well, it is. In fact, it's the same argument that Naomi Wolf made in a very famous essay that I highly commend, by the way, called Our Bodies, Our Souls. It was in the 1996 New Republic in, I believe, October of that year. I'm not quite sure, but it was in a 1996 edition of the New Republic. And Naomi Wolf, who's an abortion advocate, she was an advisor to Al Gore when he ran for president. She says, look, let's quit kidding ourselves. The fetus is a real human being. Number two, a real human being is killed when abortion happens. And you know what? We can't just say that wanted fetuses are cute, cuddly little human beings and unwanted ones are tissue blobs. The truth is, let's be consistent. Then she says this, halfway through the article, she says, however, abortion should remain legal and available because, after all, it's a decision between a woman, her doctor, and her God. Now, notice that that does not follow logically at all from what she just said, because I could take her same argument and use it to defend killing toddlers. In other words, her argument proves too much. If all morality is simply a matter between me and what I think God is saying to me, who are you to tell me I can't kill my own toddler?
Let's go back to the phones. Logan is calling from Wichita, Kansas. Logan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening. I just had a comment that I wanted to add to your earlier, and I guess now current, a rebuttal about being unwanted, that earlier addressed that they had to think that the children were not human in order to kill them, but also I had learned that there's no such thing as an unwanted child, regardless of physical defects or not, because there's waiting lists all over the world for children, for couples who are unable to have children or who have the means and the love to take care of more children outside their family. And I just want to add that that's no such thing.
Logan, thank you. Scott, what about this notion of an unwanted child?
Well, he is correct that there are waiting lists, and it's okay to point that out. However, I point that fact out last, not first, and here's why. Is abortion wrong simply because there's people willing to adopt the unborn? Or let me put it a different way. Let's say it were a century ago, and the issue were slavery. Is slavery morally wrong because there's people in the North willing to hire slaves in their businesses? And would it suddenly become okay if no one was willing to hire these slaves for their businesses? You see, we don't want to start with a practical question. We always want to start with a moral one. And the moral question is it okay to kill human beings that are in the way and that are unwanted? And I love to always trot out a little two-year-old for people to imagine at this point and say, I've got a two-year-old in front of me. Would it be okay to kill him if he's unwanted? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, because he's a human being. Ah, then if the unborn are human, like this two-year-old, we shouldn't kill the unborn for being unwanted any more than we would the two-year-old. It's really one question. What is that unborn? And so the idea of being unwanted is irrelevant. The homeless are unwanted, but we can't kill them. So I think we start with a moral principle. Then we can add that, oh, by the way, there are 2 million American families willing to adopt. And Logan is correct. Even those with birth defects, even those suffering from AIDS, the National Council on Adoption, National Committee on Adoption, rather, indicates that there are long waiting lists. And the only reason these children are not placed in homes is because of bureaucratic red tape, not because there's no desire on the part of adoptive parents. So his point is a good one, but I would put it second in the order of defense, not first.
Calling from Austin, Texas, Jeremy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well.
Hi, great. Jeremy.
How you doing? I just
want
to say that I really agree with what you're saying. I think you make a lot of really good points, but I just have one small issue with the rape question.
Sure.
And it's just hard for me to swallow the idea that we could take an act so evil and then on top of that ask a woman to carry that man's child for another 9 months. But I really understand what you say with that two-year-old. That makes a very compelling argument. But I have a hypothetical for you. It's a very famous one, and I'm sure you've heard it before, and I'm just interested to see how you respond.
Sure.
Just suppose for a moment that you were kidnapped one evening, and you woke up in a hospital attached to a man, and the Society for Music Lovers had kidnapped you, and you were attached to a very famous violinist.
Thompson's violinist argument, yes.
This is it, right here.
Yep.
So what you are hooked up to this man, and the doctors tell you that for 9 months you cannot move.
Right.
Because if you do, this man will die.
Yeah.
But this, so by leaving, you will kill this innocent human being. But by staying and giving up your 9 months, he will live and then you can go on your way. But who's to say that's your responsibility?
Right. Yeah, this is a very famous argument. In fact, Judith Jarvis Thompson initially put it out in a 1971 essay called A Defense of Abortion. And it is compelling. And I think that we need to feel the force of that argument, to use Luke Skywalker terminology. We need to feel the force of that argument before we just glibly dismiss it. But I do think her argument is flawed, and let me explain why.
You've got about a minute and a half here.
The very thing that makes it plausible for Thompson to say we may disconnect ourselves from the violinist, namely that he is unnaturally hooked up to the person, is precisely what is not the case when we deal with a mother and her own child. In other words, the child is in its natural place. When people say to me, well, no, it's not, my question is, well, if the child doesn't belong in the womb, where does it belong? And of course, there is no other answer that can be given. Secondly, Thompson assumes that abortion is merely the withholding of support, but it's much, much more than that. It's actively killing another person through poisoning, burning, cutting up, dismembering. I mean, imagine if I suffocated someone with a pillow and then euphemistically called it the withdrawing of oxygen. Clearly that isn't going to work. So just very quickly, two things.
Well,
the very thing that makes it possible to deny or suggest that we can disconnect ourselves, namely that the violinist is not in its natural place and has no business being there, is the very thing that is not true of the woman who's pregnant. And secondly,
well, we'll get the second point after this break. Scott Klusendorf is our
guest. Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
We're talking about defending the pro-life position here on Issues Etc. Scott Klusendorf, Director of Bioethics for Stand to Reason based in Signal Hill, California, is our guest. You can read several articles written by Scott Klusendorf on our website, issuesetc.org. Under that What's New section, you'll find these articles, including one titled Five Bad Ways to Argue About Abortion, issuesetc.org. Scott, before we went to the break, we were responding to a caller's hypothetical. It's a famous one of being a comparison between abortion and being hooked up to a famous violinist. For those who weren't able to follow it, would you go back, restate the hypothetical, and give us your full response?
Yeah. Judith Jarvis Thompson, a philosopher at MIT, initially came up with this, and she says, imagine you're awakened one morning to find that during your sleep you were hooked up to a miniature violinist who was placed there by the Society of Music Lovers. And this miniature violinist needs your kidney to survive for 9 months, after which he will be cured of his ailment and you will be free to go on your way. But for 9 months, would it be fair to force you to use your body to sustain the life of this other individual? And Thompson likens that situation to a woman being hooked up to her own child. And the question then becomes, is pregnancy, as we know it, akin to being unnaturally hooked up to this miniature violinist? In a sense, Thompson is arguing that a mother has no more duty to her own child than she does a stranger who is unnaturally hooked up to her. That's the thesis she's going to argue. But in order to make that claim, she has to show that being hooked up to the violinist is parallel in a logically relevant fashion to a woman being hooked up to her own child. And that's when the parallels fall apart. and hence her argument collapses. The first way the parallel falls apart is that a woman who is hooked up to her own child is doing what is natural, and when we are forced against our will to donate our body to save someone else's life, as in the case of the miniature violinist here, that is not a natural relationship at all. It's something else. And there's no way one can say that a woman naturally hooked up to her child is parallel to being unnaturally hooked up to this miniature violinist. The other thing is that abortion, which is Thompson's intended solution here, is much more than just refusing to use one's body. It is much more than that. It is actually killing another human being through dismemberment, poisoning, burning, what have you. And like I said, it would be kind of like me suffocating someone with a pillow and calling it the withdrawing of oxygen. I may claim that all I'm doing is withholding my bodily support of the fetus, but if I have an abortion, I'm doing much more than withholding support. I'm actively killing another human being, which is a whole different moral category.
Back to the phones. Calling from Topeka, Kansas. Benita, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. I wanted to say I'm not at liberty to say where I work, but I do work where we deal with fetuses, they call, in all stages of formation. And I see them as little babies because they take form of little babies. They're little human beings, and they do have life all the way through it. And I can't picture anybody trying to kill a little baby. Now, there are ministries that say that because they have no sin, they will go to heaven. But if they want pro-choice, can't they give the baby a pro-choice?
Benita, thank you. Scott?
She raises a number of different issues. Let me pick on one that I think we hear a lot in evangelical circles, and that is, hey, you know, these babies go to heaven anyway, so number one, abortion isn't that big a deal, or maybe some take it even further and say, number two, it's permitted. We're actually making sure then that the fetus can't sin and end up in hell. Well, if the idea is that we ought to kill those who are somehow going to be saved before they have a chance to fall away, wouldn't that be a good argument for rounding up all the Christians of today and killing them before they have a chance to backslide? I mean, as a principle, that strikes me as pretty bizarre, but once in a while we hear it. The more prominent idea is this notion that these babies are just going to go to heaven anyway. And my question is, how do you know that? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but where in Scripture does it teach that these children automatically are going to heaven? I think there's a major assumption there that we need to be careful of. Now, I happen to believe that one could make a good argument based on the character of God and based on what the Bible teaches about his love for children, that there could be a provision made for this. I don't know that, but I'm just saying I don't think we ought to assume it and assert it as if it were taught explicitly in Scripture. It's not.
Now, this highlights something, before we go to the next caller, this highlights something that I think is one of the dirty little secrets of the pro-life community, and that is there are many people who kind of fellow travelers, if you will, mm-hmm. of the pro-life community who hold that pro-choice by default position. I personally am opposed to it,
yeah.
But they still will vote to keep it legal, things like that. Or people who say, well, you know, I'm pro-life in principle, but then again, I can see all these arguments for, I would call them perhaps the unconvinced among the pro-life.
Mm-hmm.
Do they enter into this conversation? We've kind of been framing this as a debate. Do they enter
yeah.
into this, the fence setters, if you will?
Well, those who say they personally oppose abortion but think it ought to be legal, they are not being consistent in their thinking. If abortion does not take the life of a defenseless human being, there is no reason whatsoever to oppose it. I see no reason at all not to be thoroughly pro-appendectomy for those who need their appendix removed. I see no reason not to be thoroughly pro-tonsillectomy for those who need their tonsils removed. I mean, if we're talking about a morally benign procedure here, there's no reason to be personally opposed to it at all. But if we're talking about something that is in principle immoral, to say that you personally oppose it, but you're going to allow others to do that moral evil makes you either a coward or morally untutored, one of the two. Abraham Lincoln made this point about slavery. He said, look, you can't say that you personally oppose slavery as an evil, but then say, and then turn around and say, I think people should be allowed to vote it up or down. In fact, that's exactly what Stephen Douglas, his opponent in many of these debates over slavery, was arguing. Lincoln was arguing that human beings have natural rights in virtue of the kind of thing they are. The slave is different than my hog, said Lincoln, because he possesses a distinct human nature, and that human nature is made in the image of God. We know that as Christians. Douglas was arguing what we call logical positive law, meaning the law and the morality of the culture should be determined by consensus. And his view was that, hey, I personally oppose slavery, but if some states want to vote it up and others want to vote it down, that's their business. We shouldn't try to impose a moral or legal framework on that private decision. Well, we have the same issue today. No one today that I know would argue that they were personally opposed to beating their wife, but if their neighbor wanted to beat his wife, that was okay. He would not impose his view. We would right away say, no, that's a cop-out. That's part of the problem. That person needs some counseling if they would espouse such a thing. Well, the only reason people say that about abortion is because they don't believe the unborn are fully human, which is means they're begging the question. And secondly, as we discussed last hour, they haven't thought through their position because they would never make that statement about a two-year-old.
Folks, if you've been trying to get through in the last hour with a question or a comment on the issue of defending the pro-life position with Scott Klusendorf, and you've been getting a busy signal, call now because we do have a few open lines, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to post your question or your comment on our Issues Etc. forum, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you will find the Issues Etc. forum. The best callers will receive Pro-Life 101. It's a booklet by our guest, Scott Klusendorf. He's director of bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. When we come back from this break, we'll take more of your phone calls. And before our conversation is over, I'd like to talk about the euphemisms that are floating around in this conversation in the debate about abortion.
Has the cross of Jesus Christ been replaced by self-improvement and self-fulfillment in many evangelical churches today? And how does Reformation theology differ from pop American Christianity? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. The Defense Never Rests explains the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. Paul, what's the current state of publishing, and Christian publishing in particular?
Well, with the economy the way it is, all publishing has been impacted by the downturn. And as I read the trade journals, it's interesting to note that many publishers are trying to identify ways to keep their prices down, even as their costs are increasing. The publishing industry is completely consumer-driven. You just have to walk into any large mega store like Barnes & Noble's, Borders, those types of stores to notice that. The Christian publishing industry faces very unique challenges. It's a large industry. A number of the largest publishers are publicly traded companies like Thomas Nelson. They do millions and millions and millions of dollars a year in business. I just recently read an interesting article in Publishers Weekly, which is kind of the trade Bible for the whole industry. And in the religion section, they point out that Christian publishers are most interested in meeting consumer demands for self-help books of all kinds. They say people would rather go to a bookstore than talk to their pastor, rabbi, or imam, and that's a big challenge.
So how is Concordia Publishing House different in the field of Christian publishing?
Concordia Publishing House exists to serve the publishing needs of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we believe that as we do the best job we can possibly do in getting out materials that are faithful to the witness of the Lutheran Reformation, that we're not only serving our church, but also all Christians who find very appealing the message of Martin Luther, the great breakthrough of the gospel in the 16th century. The Lutheran Reformation is the oldest continuing evangelical movement in the history of the church, and it continues to this day, and we're very humbled by the opportunity we have at Concordia Publishing House to be what we believe to be the preeminent voice for the Lutheran Reformation in publishing in the English language. And all our materials strive to be faithful to God's Word and to our Lutheran confessions to get out clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We emphasize the teaching of the faith, how important it is to train people, to educate them, to inform them in the basics of Christianity. And all our materials, from Sunday school to academic books, strive to do that.
That's Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like a free catalog from Concordia Publishing House, call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them on the web at www.cph.org. www.cph.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about defending the pro-life position. Scott Klusendorf, Director of Bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, is our guest. Now, if you'd like to know how to receive Scott Klusendorf's booklet, it's called Pro-Life 101, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for Stand to Reason, 1-800-737-0172, or you can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Go first to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Scott Klusendorf and Stand to Reason. Back to the phones, Mike is calling from Chicago. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi, I just have a quick question. I agree with everything you said on pro-life, but doesn't pro-life also mean caring about the child after it's out of the womb? I mean, most Christians in this country, they're very pro-life, but they're against any kind of welfare assistance to the poor, and I just think that's a big contradiction.
That's a great point, Mike. In fact, that's one, and I'm sure you agree, Scott, that's one of the common arguments that's put up against the pro-life position, which is, you know, you're all about the baby when it's in the womb, but once it's out, you could care less.
Well, Mike's got a point that this is a good in-house debate on the side of those of us who are pro-lifers. Is it best to increase government size in order to care for those who are needy, or are they best cared for by teaching them to depend on themselves? That's a legitimate in-house debate. However, I will argue it has nothing to do with the morality of abortion, and I'll explain why. Killing the unborn is not wrong because there's no one willing to take care of them once they are born. Killing the unborn is wrong because it takes the life of a defenseless human being without proper justification. And I think we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to take responsibility for more than we can handle. And let me explain what I mean by that. Let's say someone went to the National Cancer Institute and said, you know, you people are against cancer, but what are you doing to prevent heart attacks? And what are you doing to prevent diabetes? And what are you doing to prevent accidents from bicycle deaths? And what are you doing to prevent plane crashes? I mean, if somebody said that to the National Cancer Institute, we would be somewhat taken back because we recognize that they would not be held responsible for every single avenue that could be used to take human life. They are only responsible for that area they have pledged themselves to try to help in. And I think the same is true with the pro-life movement. If pro-lifers make as their aim not only the stopping of the unjust killing of the unborn, but the care of that child from birth till death, we're going to spread our resources so thin that we ultimately end up helping no one. And so while I appreciate Mike's concern, I think we need to be careful here and not allow ourselves to become so focused on other issues that we miss the one contribution we can make, which is to help society see that the unborn are members of the human family and their lives shouldn't be taken without justification.
Well, okay, then aside from that practical concern, I agree with you there. How does one respond, in a nutshell, when someone says, look, unless you're willing to adopt these babies, you have no moral authority to oppose them being aborted?
I would ask at that point, and this is a tactic my colleague Greg Kokel again has come up with. It's very good, and he deals with this on a tape series we have called Tactics in Defending the Faith. It's called the Columbo Tactic. And the Columbo Tactic works by asking a question when someone makes a comment like that that shows that the objection is totally irrelevant. And let me give you an example. Someone says to me, well, unless you're willing to adopt all these children, who are you to oppose abortion? If you don't want them aborted, you've got to be willing to adopt them. Here's my question. How does my alleged unwillingness to adopt a child justify an abortionist killing one? And I would pause and let the question sink in. I mean, imagine if I said to you, Todd, unless you agree to marry my wife, you have no right to oppose me beating her. Or unless you agree to adopt my three sons by noon tomorrow, I'm going to execute them. I mean, either of those options are evil in and of themselves, and they do not require you agreeing to take responsibility before you can point the finger at me and say, what you're proposing is evil. And the same is true here with abortion. Abortion does not become legitimate simply because I don't adopt babies.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Mary is calling from Marshfield, Wisconsin. Mary, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. I was one of those parents fortunate to be able to adopt two children. And since then, I've been rather busy raising them. So when I hear you talking, I was like, I would like to do more to promote the pro-life cause, but I don't have much time. So where is my energy best used?
That's an excellent question, Mary, and I imagine it's one that even people who haven't adopted children may be asking as well. What do you say, Scott?
Well, first of all, let me commend Mary for going ahead and adopting two children. That is just terrific, and I'm glad to hear that you've done that. In terms of getting involved in the pro-life issue, I think although there are a number of avenues people can take, for example, volunteering at the local crisis pregnancy center, finding out what your local church or parish is doing on the issue. One thing everyone needs to do, this is not a sufficient solution to the abortion problem, but it's a necessary one, and here's what it is. We all need to be prepared to persuasively defend our views in the public square. In other words, we need to know how to not necessarily stand in front of 800 people and do a debate. We don't need to necessarily understand those tactics. But all of us need to know what to say to our neighbor when we're having a conversation over the backyard fence or with family members or trying to instruct our children. These are things we need good answers for, and I'd like to suggest that you consider picking up a product we have at Stand to Reason called Making Abortion Unthinkable. It's actually a 5-hour training curriculum that will equip you to persuasively defend the pro-life view. It's plug and play. You just put the VCR in and off you go. And there's workbooks you can print out that will help you. My book, Pro-Life 101, which we're offering tonight on Issues Etc., is something that will help you. But if you get that Making Abortion Unthinkable curriculum, which you can get from the Stand to Reason website at the link that Todd has mentioned, you will be able to equip yourself. And I would start with something like that. And when you go to our website at Stand to Reason, you will see that featured there on our homepage, that product Making Abortion Unthinkable. That's some place to start. Equip yourself so that wherever you are, in whatever context you find yourself, you can make a difference.
Mary, stay on hold there. I'd like to send you Pro-Life 101,
there you go.
The booklet by Scott Klusendorf, our guest. And if you'd like to visit the Standard Reason website, go first to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests, scroll down, find Scott Klusendorf and Stand to Reason, and there you are. James is calling from San Jose, California. James, welcome to Issues Etc.
Greetings, brothers, and praise the Lord today. Just one quick comment, and then I'll go to my question. I know your friend Hank Canagraph, he believes that he'll see his son again, his child was stillborn. And I kind of believe that children that are aborted, they have a age of accountability. When it comes to abortion, I know every theological heresy starts with the misconception of the nature of God, but there's another phrase that Thomas Jefferson coined with the separation of church and state that seems pretty problematic, and it seems to be having a ripple effect on the abortion. When it came to the abortion, plus when we went to a federal form of government, that's when they started having juries instead of the judges deciding. They left it up the decision for the jury to decide whether it was right or wrong for abortion, and they reached back into history and they said, well, other religions did it. Instead of, it was like the first time they reached it back into pagan roots for their morals. But I'm wondering if there wasn't that phrase, the separation of church and state. I know they didn't want to get involved, the state, on that issue. Do you think it would be illegal still?
Before Scott answers that, James, what do you think the separation of church and state has to do with the abortion issue?
I think that the state said they didn't want to get involved because it's a religious matter, abortion. It was a moral, religious matter.
Yeah, well, yeah. Actually, James, what happened in this nation was that prior to 1973, when Roe v. Wade was decided by 9 federal judges, meaning this was not a legislative matter, this was the federal court co-opting the abortion issue from the other 2 branches of government and saying to them, you will have no say in this matter. So it wasn't, strictly speaking, a separation of church and state. What it was is the federal courts totally usurping their power and shutting out the elective branches of government and saying, hey, we judges who are unelected and accountable to no one, we will decide what's right for everybody else. However, you are correct that there are still arguments heard today that we ought not legislate on abortion because it violates the separation of church and state. And I think Todd asked a great question. How is that at all relevant? I mean, if the unborn are human, wouldn't laws against unjust killing of any human being apply to them? No one seems to complain that laws against murder in general are somehow an imposition of religious principles, and so why would abortion be any different? And I think his point's a good one. However, there are roots to this thinking, and it really can get traced back to a number of sources, but one contemporary source is the theory of John Rawls, who in his book, A Theory of Justice, argued that society should resist the temptation to legislate on contentious or controversial questions that inspire deep divisions in the country. Now, the problem with that is it's self-refuting because that itself is not something there's a consensus on. A lot of people would disagree with Rawls on that, so his very view cannot be sustained. I love people who say we should never pass any moral law unless there's a consensus, or we should never do anything where there is not a consensus. Well, you know what? I disagree with that. So right away, we no longer have a consensus. So the whole talk of this is self-refuting, and it's really an attempt to short-circuit the debate.
Scott Klusendorf is our guest. We're talking about defending the pro-life position. When we come back, I have a few things that have been rolling around in my head. The euphemisms that are used, a very careful use of language in order to sometimes mask what abortion is, or to substitute, in at least in the perception of the hearer, something else for abortion or for the unborn. Another thing that's been rolling around in my head, and that has to do with, and I think this is one that pro-lifers ought to be careful about, very careful about, those 9 months in the womb, are they like a grace period? A grace period in which you can decide whether or not you really want the baby? I imagine there are even some pro-lifers who might concede that point. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why are the sermons and songs in many evangelical churches more about the Christian than the Christ? What does it mean to be truly evangelical? Can a crossless Christianity ever be truly evangelical? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can order this powerful critique of American Christianity by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order The Defense Never Rests online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss a lawyer's quest for the gospel. Craig Parton will be our guest. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Defense Never Rests. Is there a famine of the gospel itself in many evangelical churches? Has the cross of Jesus Christ been replaced by self-improvement or self-fulfillment? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Craig Parton. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on the program for the rest of the summer and into the fall, check out our website, issuesetc.org. There you will find a list of topics and guests for the weeks ahead, issuesetc.org. Now, before we go on to some of these other questions and some more phone calls, I'd like to clear up something that's been raised by two callers in the course of this two-hour conversation, and that has to do with the eternal disposition of those who perish in abortion. It is my very firm contention that Scripture teaches two things, and they are two truths that must be held in tension. Our guest, Scott, is quite right. He says there is no clear Bible passage that says the unborn, if they die before birth, go to heaven. We cannot simply assume that. The Bible does not clearly answer that question. What does it teach clearly? Two things. And they are in tension. They are something of a paradox. One, that all are conceived and born in sin. Lost, eternally condemned children of wrath. It does not await our first breath of fresh air for us to fall from a neutral moral position. We are, in fact, conceived and born from the very instant of our first existence at conception in sin, accountable to God and as sinners under His wrath. Scripture also teaches that when Jesus Christ shed His blood at the cross, He shed His blood in payment for the sins of the whole world. That is, every sinner, regardless of how long they've lived after conception. And that's all the farther Scripture will go in teaching us and in answering the question of the disposition of the unborn. It does not teach an age of accountability or that we are conceived and born morally neutral, but in fact sinful, and yet the very sinners for whom Christ died. So what do? We simply say that is a question that Scripture does not clearly answer, and it is one that God must keep His own counsel on. And yet we know, by way of comfort, that the same God who keeps His counsel on that very question, not our counsel, but His counsel, is the same one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into human flesh to pay the price for the sins of the whole world, the same God under whose careful love not even a sparrow falls from the sky without His allowance. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Back to the phones. Norman is calling from Lincoln, Nebraska.
Thank you for having me on again. In arguing things like this, I like to ask my opponent to destroy my arguments. So here's what I would do. A woman is a sensation machine. She has no control over her body at plead for coitus. And therefore, I am also empowered to declare whether any human conception is valuable. Now, you'd have to teach me those things in order to help me get away from my pro-life stand. Is that a good tactic to take?
Norman, thank you very much for the call. Scott, what do you make of that tactic?
It might work, but there's a saying in philosophy that if you have to take a long bus ride to get there, you might want to look at a better way to go. And I think it's much more clear, and I'm not saying it couldn't work. I haven't used that tactic. But what I am saying is I think there's a clearer way to get at it, and that is to simply say, look, the unborn are human beings. Human beings should not be treated wrongly. And elective abortion treats the unborn wrongly without justification. And I think that's the clear argument. I think some people might think, Norman, that the way you went about that, I know you didn't intend it, but some people might think it was just trying to be too clever. And we do have to be careful that we don't get dismissed as just being clever and not encouraging people to think deeply about what we're saying. We want to do more than just win a dispute. We want to do more than just win the argument on points. We want to force people to actually consider the principles we're espousing, those principles being that human beings have intrinsic value in virtue of the kind of thing they are. And there could be a time, could be a place where that tactic could work, but I tend to think that just going at it in a little more straightforward manner would probably generally be the best way to go.
A listener writes us with this question, Scott. How does one respond to critics of those who choose to involve themselves in the picketing or visually opposing abortion around local clinics?
My thought is this. Is there anything wrong with showing graphic depictions of abortions at abortion clinics? I don't think in principle there is anything wrong with that. Is it true that we should not grab pictures and just shove them in the face of women and call them names as they go into clinics? Yeah, I agree. We shouldn't do that. But there is a way to display graphic visuals in a way that's responsible, tasteful, and I don't know of any social reform movement of the last 50 or 60 years that didn't make progress without the use of graphic visual, or that made progress without the use of graphic visual aids. Martin Luther King used them. He would display gigantic pictures of African men being lynched by racists. The Vietnam War crowd used pictures to promote their cause. And the pro-life movement is going to have to use pictures to promote its cause. Those pictures need to be used appropriately. We don't use them in a way that's rude and disgusting, but they are difficult to look at, and that is true, but they need to be used nonetheless.
A couple quick questions before we round this out. Euphemisms, they're sometimes easy to spot, but there are a lot of hidden assumptions in them. How do we respond to these rhetorical devices that are so common in the pro-life, pro-choice debate?
I always try to listen for the principle the person is espousing beyond the rhetoric. For example, when someone says that the unborn are just a group of cells, they are not even developed enough to look like a human being. The principle they're getting at there, the larger principle, is that it's not what one is by nature that matters, it's what you look like. Well, a century ago, followers of Charles Darwin put an African man in a cage with an orangutan and put a big banner over the cage that said "The Missing Link." And 40,000 people descended on the Bronx Zoological Gardens in New York to view that display. The rationale was the African man looks more like the monkey than he does us white people. Therefore, we have found the missing link. Now, we hear that today and we're disgusted, as we ought to be. But wasn't the principle there the same principle we hear today? When Tom Harkin, U.S. Senator from Iowa, stands up on the floor and says embryos are not human beings because They are the size of a dot at the end of a sentence. And standing at his side is actress Mary Tyler Moore, who says that embryos resemble goldfish more than they do normal human beings. How is that any different than Darwin's followers arguing that African men were not human because they looked more like apes? So I listen for the principle. That's the first thing.
We got about 30 seconds here.
The second thing I do is try to ask a question that uncovers the euphemism for what it is. A woman has a right to control her own body. Well, does that mean she can do whatever she wants with her body? Can she use her body to kill another human being? That flushes out what's really at stake here. And these are issues we deal with in Making Abortion Unthinkable and Pro-Life 101, which people can get at the STR website.
Scott Klusendorf, thank you for being our guest on Issues
Etc.
Thank you,
Todd.
Scott Klusendorf is Director of Bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help Issues Etc. defend life from beginning to end by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The fact is that this debate will continue. One-to-one in the conversation you have with your neighbor or your coworker or your in-laws or your friends or your family, it will continue. Even if Roe v. Wade is overturned, the debate will continue. We need to be prepared for that here at home, everywhere we go, so that when the pro-life position passes our lips, it is not only something that's said with passion and conviction and with the backing of the full sound counsel of Holy Scripture, but it is one that is reasonable and rational and makes sense. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening and supporting Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.